All right, last week we looked at some of the more broad general elements of biblical interpretation. We looked at the whole concept of context. And I want to show you one place. I didn't bring this up last week, but I want to show you one place where context is critical to understanding a particular passage. But let me just run through. We ran through context. We ran through the element of grammar, the element of etymology, which is the science of where a word is derived from. I hate ending sentences in prepositions. That's my grammar coming out. The whole idea of philology, how a word has developed over the years, and then the element of syntax, which we're going to look at just briefly here tonight as well. But in terms of context, turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 24. This is probably one of the most misinterpreted passages in all of evangelicalism today. Matthew 24 is that passage that many people within evangelical circles refer to as the great tribulation that's to come at the end of the world, when everything finally comes to an end. But I want you to note the context, critical here, the context. Look at verses, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, now that is crucial to the context. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the destruction of the temple. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, one of the reasons why this has been misinterpreted is that the Old King James Version says, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" But the Greek word here is not the word cosmos, which is usually translated as world. It's the Greek word ion, which is translated as age. For the Jews, when the temple was destroyed, that was the end of an age for them. Judgment had fallen upon them. You think back to Babylon. What happened that sent them into Babylon? The Babylonian armies came in, totally ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took them into captivity as a result of the judgment of God upon Israel. And so when Jesus says that this temple is going to be thrown down, not one stone be left upon another, the disciples are thinking to themselves, wow, that must mean the end of the age is coming here. Judgment is coming upon us. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now, if this is what the disciples are thinking, judgment is coming, the temple is going to be destroyed, does Jesus just all of a sudden, without even any kind of indication, change his whole thought and start talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world? None of us do that. And Jesus certainly doesn't either. He's continuing. He's answering their questions. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of this age? And of course, as we look back, we see it as the end of the Old Covenant age and the introduction of the New Covenant age, the age that is to come. And many times the Jews would refer to this current age and the age to come. And so this is not talking about what's going to happen at the final judgment. Matthew 24 is all about what is going to happen in that judgment that falls upon Jerusalem when the Romans invade in AD 70, the temple is destroyed, and the Jews are scattered throughout all the world. And I would argue that at least that that is the case all the way down to verse 34, where it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, there are some who try to make the word generation refer to the Jewish race. There is no other place in Scripture where it is used that way. That is a misappropriation totally of the word generation. Generation refers to that group of people living at that particular time. And Jesus says it will not pass away till all these things take place. Jesus says this right before he is crucified. A generation is typically thought of approximately 40 years, and in less than 40 years, this took place. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was totally ransacked. So you can see here how context is utterly important, and how the context of those first three verses of this chapter set the context for the entire chapter then that is to come. I just wanted to point that out to you to show you how important context is. Now, let me go to the whole idea of syntax. And Dan has put up here on the screen for you a diagram. I promised you last week that I would show you a diagram of Romans 8:28, and I'm going to show you how I go about diagramming. You'll notice here, and of course, we all know the verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, notice the way I've done this. On the left, I put under the words diagram of Romans 8:28, and. Now, I simply put and kind of floating out there because it ties it back to the verse that went before, but we're just dealing with this verse for now. The main thought, we know that. You say, well, that's kind of a silly thought. No, it's not. It's not we think. It's not we hope. We know. That is critical in this verse. And what I've done here, typically the way I divide up the subject, the predicate, and what is called the direct object. Some people call it the noun and the verb and the object. We is the subject, and the subject is always a noun, person, place, or thing. And then I draw a line, a vertical line, through the horizontal line. So we know. That's the verb, or what we call the predicate. And then I draw a vertical line down to the line, the horizontal line, and I put the direct object then to the right of that. Now, everything else that flows out of that modifies that. That is described, we know that. Well, we know what? So what we say in English grammar is that we know that all things work together for good. That is what's called an apposition. It's the same thing expanded out as the word that. He could have just said, we know all things work together for good. But we know that. And then you look at what that is. All things, there's another, because what you've basically got here is another sentence. All things, that's the subject, line between work, and then how does it work? It works together. Another word, how does it work together? For good. Now, these are all those are two adverbial phrases there. To them, and I should have put a vertical line from them down to that. To them that love God. Okay? So you've got that as a subject, love is a predicate, God is a direct object. And then again, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you see how I have placed the modifiers under the word that it modifies. Together, for good, and to them, modifies work. That love God modifies them. Who are the called modifies them. Who are the called according to his purpose modifies the call, the called. Now, if you look at this, and one of the reasons I love doing this, I've set up a sermon outline right here. The overarching theme, we know. What do we know? Well, we know that all things work together for good. But then we know that things work together. There's one point. We know they work for good. There's another point. We know they work together for good to those who love God. There's another point. So you got 3 points already for a sermon right there. That's why I love doing this, because I see all the parts connecting one with another. It shows me what phrases modify what words so that I don't get one out of place and misinterpret something. So that's what we call syntax, how these words all fit together. Now, if any of you want a copy of this, I've got a copy I can send to you, whether you're out watching live stream or here. I'll be happy to send it to you if you want a copy of this. Now, that's a very quick overview of the way I diagram, but I just wanted to give you an idea of what goes on and why I diagram as I do. Any questions on that? Any of you who are grammar nerds like this kind of stuff? I love it. Okay. All right. Well, let's move into some of the other elements of biblical interpretation. As I said, last week we looked at some of the broader elements. We're going to break it down now into some narrower aspects of biblical interpretation. One thing before I do go into that, though, someone asked me if there's a particular book that I would recommend in terms of biblical interpretation. This book by Louis Burkhoff, Principles of Biblical Interpretation, is probably the one book that I would recommend above all others. This is a basic, it's a very basic textbook of biblical interpretation, but I trust Burkhoff, and I think he does a very good job in laying out basic principles in this book. So Principles of Biblical Interpretation, Louis Burkhoff. All right. Some of the more narrow elements, and some of these perhaps will seem very basic, but don't take them for granted. They are critically important. And the first element I want to address here is the element simply of the sentence. The sentence is a basic unit of thought. And the individual words of the sentence are the units of language that comprise that thought. And so the sentence always has to be treated in its entirety. We're accustomed to quoting individual verses of the Bible. And consequently, we've resorted to treating all verses as though they were complete units of thought. And that may or may not be. And if a sentence carries over into 3 or 4 verses, if you only look at one verse, you can end up misinterpreting what the author is saying. For example, if you go to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, I think there is one section where there are 4 or 5 verses that's one huge run-on sentence. I haven't even tried to diagram that particular sentence. It's so long. It would take about 3 or 4 pages, I think, of paper to do it. But you've got to see the entire sentence. A good example of this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And this is a text we're all very familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Now, many times we stop right there. That's not the whole sentence. That's just half the sentence. The rest of it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we have the connecting conjunction for, beginning in verse 10, which indicates that it relates back to verses 8 and 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see here, you've got one complete sentence in 8 and 9, and then the thought is continued in verse 10 in another sentence that is connected by that little conjunction, for. Now, if you go back with me to Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we have another situation like this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, again, we would be tempted to stop there, but that's not the whole sentence. It goes on. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So to rightly interpret that text, you need to take the entire sentence, both verses, not just one verse. And then if you go to verse 9, you'll actually note that there are two sentences in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then the next sentence, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now if you go down to verse 31, you have two complete questions. What then shall we say to these things? There's one sentence, a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Another question. So take note when you're reading through a text of Scripture, when you're trying to determine the meaning, where does the sentence start? Where does it end? Is there more verses in this sentence than just one? Are there complete sentences, more than one sentence in a verse? Look at all of those things to get you the proper interpretation. Now, the second element, after we look at this element of the sentence, is the element that we call lexicography. And that is the science of discovering what individual words mean, both inherently and in their contextual setting. So you have to ask the question, first of all, what is the etymology of the word? Where does it come from? How is that word derived? Then you have to ask the question, what is the philology of the word? How did that word develop? How did it come to be used? And then you have to ask, what did it mean to the original hearers in the context in which they heard it? Now that was important, I think, in Matthew 24, that whole word age. How do they understand that word as compared to how we understand it? And then you have to ask, what does it mean to us today in our understanding? Is it the same? Is it different? And what's important is that we take the meaning of the word as it was understood when it was written in the original language. Now, an example of that is the word salvation. Typically, when we use the word salvation, we have one thing in mind: our salvation of our souls. But the word originally meant to be safe. And then it came to mean to save, to make whole, to heal, to be whole, to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. It might mean to save one from injury or peril, to save one who is suffering from perishing, one who is suffering from disease, to make them well, to heal them, to restore them to health, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction. So you can see it has there's a whole range of meanings. And this is another place where context is so important. What is the context in which that word is found? Look with me at different places where this word salvation means different things. And I'm strictly going to stick to the book of Matthew here. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we have probably the most common meaning as we think of it today, when the angel said to Joseph concerning Mary, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But then if we look over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples and he's sleeping. Verse 24 says, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Well, the word save there obviously has a very different meaning than it did when the angel spoke to Joseph and said he will save his people from their sin. Here, they're saying, keep us from drowning. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here the idea of save, whoever desires to save his life, whoever wants to keep from dying, basically. Whoever wants to protect himself is the idea of save in that context. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. Again, we have to go back in the context here a little bit. Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now there, it well could have a couple of different meanings. And again, you have to do a lot of work within the context to determine what meaning does this word saved have in this context. And then one other one, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40. Beginning in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, Jesus is on the cross here, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So save yourself here means save yourself from dying. Save yourself from being crucified. So you can see that one word can have several different meanings. One of the mistakes I have seen people make over the years is when they start doing a study of a word, they find a word that means the same thing in 2 or 3 passages, and they make the assumption that that's what that word always means. And they end up getting into all kinds of problems. For example, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he says that in a context of bad company corrupts good morals. Well, there are other places where leaven is used in a way that indicates sin. Paul says, cast the leaven out from among you. So I've heard people say leaven is always used of sin and evil. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Uh-oh, now we've got a problem, don't we? It's used exactly the opposite. That's the problem you have when you take one meaning and automatically assume that it means that everywhere. Do not do that. Now, today we understand salvation in a variety of ways. We understand it to mean saved from the penalty of sin, saved from eternal damnation, saved from the penalty, the power, the presence of sin. We understand it to mean saved from our own selfishness, saved from ourselves. We understand it to mean saved in the eschatological sense in terms of future glory. We understand it to mean saved in terms of deliverance from disease or suffering and poverty. So even in our use of the word today, it has different meanings. So don't assume it always means the same thing. Okay, I think I've hit that one hard enough. Let's go on to the element of literary style. Literary style is the various methods of written communication and the interpreter's attempt to discover what kind of literature through which the author is communicating. And Scripture has several different literary styles. It has historical narrative. I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, which is historical narrative, recounting the times and the events of various individual lives or nations. You have poetry. You find that especially in what we call the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. All of that is wisdom literature. You have what's called didactic literature, most commonly understood to be those texts that set forth doctrinal propositions. Paul's epistles, or all the New Testament epistles, are primarily didactic epistles. You have prophetic style. Don't think of prophecy merely as foretelling the future. To be honest, that is a very small part of prophetic literature. But it is a declaration of what God has declared concerning a nation or concerning an individual. And I suppose you could say it is foretelling in the sense that it is a declaration of the judgment that is to come or the blessing that is to come. But more than anything else, it's a calling of the nation back or the individual back to the worship of the true and the living God. Now, there are some principles that we need to keep in mind in interpreting various literary styles. For example, historical narrative tends to be descriptive, not prescriptive. Very important that we keep those two ideas separate. For example, does the narrative of Joshua's battle with Jericho mean that we should march around the walls of Planned Parenthood and they will all fall down? I don't think so. Does the example of Paul withstanding Peter to his face in the book of Galatians mean that we should confront someone publicly whenever they do something wrong? Well, Matthew 18 tells us to go to them privately first. So you can see that that's a descriptive text, but not prescriptive for how we are to act in that particular situation. Now, again, doctrine needs to be based primarily upon didactic portions of Scripture and then supported and illustrated by other types of Scripture. Now, as I said, most of the didactic portions of Scripture are the epistles, but in Jesus' teachings, you also have didactic passages of Scripture, especially you find his Sermon on the Mount, or you know those various sermons that you have. You have his high priestly discourse. You have various discourses that he gives. Those are all didactic in nature. They set forth doctrinal truth. Poetry is going to, as well as prophetic literature, is going to make great use of figures of speech. However, simply because poetry uses figures of speech does not mean that it is not truthful. Indeed, the figure of speech is based upon the truth that literally took place. When you are interpreting poetry or prophetic literature, be prepared for the use of symbols, figures of speech. Well, in fact, figures of speech in all literary styles, symbols especially in prophetic literature. And don't try to interpret those in a woodenly literal manner. Let me give you an example of that. In the book of Genesis, when creation is taking place, you find that God set the sun in the heaven to rule the day, and he set the moon in the heavens to rule the night. And so then as you come into many of the prophetic passages, you'll find in places, many places in Isaiah, Jeremiah, where God comes into a nation and it says that the sun quits shining, the moon is darkened, and yet there's no historic evidence whatsoever that that literally took place. Well, what's he saying? He's saying the rulers of those nations are taken down. And in fact, Peter uses that. He uses a passage out of Joel to signify that the rulers of the Jewish nation are going to be overthrown. Look in the book of Acts, Peter's Sermon on the Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. In verse 19, he says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, lest you think that Peter is talking about sometime way out in the future, he has already said, when the Jews thought that the apostles were drunk because they were speaking in tongue, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, he's saying what the prophet Joel was prophesying, you're seeing fulfilled right now. Not sometime 2,000 years out in the future. Right now, you're seeing it fulfilled. This is that which the prophet Joel spoke. And it's in that section that he speaks of the moon turning into blood, the sun turning into darkness. Now, you can read the best historians, and one of the best at that particular time was Josephus. There's no evidence that that took place literally, but it took place symbolically when the Jewish rulers were overthrown. Temple in Jerusalem destroyed, Old Covenant Judaism is basically washed away at that point. The next element I want to touch on is the element of figures of speech. And those are figures that the author uses to express himself in a special way that goes beyond an ordinary way of speaking. Figures of speech are used to create an imprint in the mind that normal language would not do. For example, Jesus said to his disciples, to the people who came and talked to him about Herod beheading John, you go tell that fox. Now, did Jesus think that Herod had pointy ears and a bushy tail, a red bushy tail? Of course not. He's using a metaphor, but let me tell you something. You better believe those disciples understood what he was saying, and it imprinted that picture in their mind. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. Ah, interesting picture. Now, that's what we call a simile. That is a figure of speech. A metaphor found in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. You don't look like little white crystals to me. You see, it's a metaphor. Now, we're going to get into figures of speech more in our next session. But the two most common probably are simile and metaphor. Simile always has the word like. The wicked are like. The kingdom of heaven is like. A metaphor just simply says you are this. And that clues you in then to what is happening in the figure of speech. The next element is the element of culture. And culture is the study of basic elements that make up everyday life. And cultural elements in a society would include the education, the literature, the music, the architecture, religion, foods, various other social forms and material traits of a particular group of people. Now, one of the places in the New Testament where cultural elements come into play is found in Jesus' attendance at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You may recall when Jesus turned the water into wine, the master of the feast came and said, you know, everybody serves the good wine first and the bad wine last, but you saved the best wine until last. Well, what's going on there? Well, it was customary because the wedding feast would usually go on for 3 or 4 days at least, and so they would get the good wine first when people appreciate it the most, And by the time everybody was tired, maybe some of them had had too much to drink, they're giving them the bad wine, or the less good wine, let's put it that way. So they don't notice the difference that much. But he says, you've gone across cultural norms here. You brought the good wine out last. What's going on? That helps you to understand a little bit of what's taking place there. Another place is in Jesus talking with the woman at the well in John 4. She says to him, why are you, a Jewish man, talking to a Samaritan woman? Well, first of all, it was pretty iffy, pretty dicey for a man to talk to a woman out there by himself at all. Women had no place, no standing in society at all in that particular time. And then for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan, who they considered half-breed Jews at best, the Samaritans didn't even think you worshipped in the same place as the Jews. You know, there was a racial and a cultural divide there. And this woman could not understand, why is Jesus crossing this cultural divide? Why is he violating these cultural norms here? What's going on? Who is this guy? And it helps you to begin to understand a little bit of the interaction that takes place with them. The next element is the element of history, which is a study of the chronological record of significant events whose causes and results have affected human life. The relationships between peoples and nations, including their differences, their agreements, wars fought, all these things that impact a particular society. These are the product of their historical development, and any literature reflects that product and reveals their present development. One thing to understand about the Samaritans, they were a group that had been brought back into that northeast section of Palestine by the Babylonians, or I'm sorry, by the Medo-Persian Empire, had allowed them to come back and settle in that area. But they had not all been truly worshipers of Jehovah. And so they developed kind of a counter-religion of sorts, a half-religion to the Jews. And so the Jews did not look upon them as legitimate Jews. So knowing that history there is helpful to understanding. Now, this time of the year, as we read through the Christmas story, there are a couple of passages that really help us to understand the truthfulness of what is being recorded for us. In Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now what's interesting here is that as historians have gone back through the files and looked at all this, they say Luke is exactly right. That is when this all took place. And so Luke, being a historian himself, he sets that up so we know the truthfulness of what he is saying. In fact, he makes the statement in the very first two verses of his gospel, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So he's not going to leave out anything here that is going to show that he is indeed writing what is true and orderly. Now you have something very similar to that in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now why does Matthew throw in that this happened in the days of Herod the king? Well, I'm glad he did, because again, it attests to the truthfulness of Scripture. Historians have gone back and said, yeah, that's exactly who was ruling in that particular region of Judea at that particular time. You have to understand that the Roman Empire had divided the conquered territory up into areas where Herod ruled over this particular territory, Quirinius over this particular territory, and many times they were at odds with one another. You may recall that when Jesus was crucified, Pilate and Herod had been at odds with one another. But now, all of a sudden, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod wants to see him do some tricks, and Jesus won't do it. But it says from that time on, they became friends. Well, you begin to see some of the history behind the whole thing. Now, finally, let me finish here tonight with the element of theology. Theology, in relation to hermeneutics, maintains the basic premise that Scripture interprets Scripture. That was the understanding of the Reformers. It was the understanding of the early church fathers. And that idea has continued through the development of the Protestant church. And the idea can be summarized in two particular ways. There is, first of all, what we call the positive analogy of faith. That consists of those teachings of Scripture that are so clearly and positively stated and supported by so many passages that there could be no doubt as to their meaning and their value. Such teachings include the existence of a God of infinite perfections, a God who is holy and righteous, but who is also merciful and gracious. It includes things like the providential rule of God in all of history, his beneficial purpose in the existence and heinousness of sin, the redeeming grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the existence of a future life and a judgment that is to come. Essentially, what we're dealing with here are those elements that are set forth, again, in the historic creeds of the church. And it is very, very dangerous, if not heretical, to go outside those creeds. Then we have what we call the general analogy of faith, which does not necessarily rest on explicit statements of Scripture, but on the obvious scope and import of all the teachings of Scripture as a whole. One of the clearest examples here is there is no word Trinity in Scripture. But the doctrine of the Trinity is found throughout the Scripture. And so it is held then as a part of the analogy of faith. You also have the idea, where it's maybe not specifically stated, but the idea that formalism in worship is opposed to true spiritual worship. Jesus quoted from Isaiah and said to the Jewish leaders, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And the idea there is that God does not want formalism in and of itself or for itself. He wants worship from the heart to take place. One last element very quickly, what I call the element of cross-references. And cross-references are simply relating similar verses of Scripture. And one thing I want to point out here, first of all, most of you will have a Bible where there are cross-references either in the center or at the bottom. Cross-references in your Bible are not inspired. Just because it's there in the center of your Bible does not necessarily mean that it's accurate in terms of what it's referring to. And I've seen some that are not. Most of the time they are. They're good. But sometimes they're not. So just remember, they're not inspired. But there are two or three different kinds of cross-references. There are what we call verbal cross-references. The wording of one passage is very similar to that of another. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, in that same chapter, verse 34, "Who is he who condemns?" Now, you should look at those two verses together and compare them to see how they complement one another. There are what we call real cross-references, which contains a parallelism of words and where the actual content of ideas is very similar. In Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In Galatians 5, verse 16, you have almost identical, or at least a parallelism of words, when Paul says in 5:16, "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You have what's called conceptual cross-references, where there's an identical substance of thought and concept. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did predestine, these he also called," that whole verse you know so well. It's a conceptual cross-reference with Ephesians chapter 1:4 with regard to election, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There the whole concept of election comes through. You have parallel cross-references. Two or more books of the Bible record and describe the same event. We started off tonight by looking at Matthew 24. You will find that same event recorded in Luke 21, verses 5 and following. The same event, but there are little differences here and there. And they're not contradictory differences, but one will fill in some ideas that the other one perhaps left out. For instance, Luke makes mention of the fact he calls it, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, he calls it the days of vengeance. Interesting phraseology. Vengeance for what? For the Jews' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And God brought his vengeance upon them because they put to death the Lord of glory. So that's a parallel cross-reference. All right, we'll pick up not next week, but 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick up with our study. Any questions? Everybody's afraid to ask me questions. They ask me afterwards. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time tonight. We've run through a lot of material. Father, I pray that you would enable us to remember and to put into practice, Father, many of these elements that we need to understand so that we might rightly understand your word. And Father, the purpose for understanding your word is that we might know you. You've revealed yourself to us, Father, and we give you thanks for doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.